If you'll turn with me to the last verses of 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 21 through 24. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, I pray that this morning you would be pleased with the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to the hearts of these dear saints. Lord, and by it they would be more fully conformed into the image of your dear Son and sanctified, Lord, that we might more reflect the holiness that you would wish to see in this congregation. I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing errant that comes out of this pulpit, but Lord, you would be magnified by the preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord, that your people would see plainly the truth of this text. I thank you, Lord, for all the other churches that have already met and are currently meeting on this Lord's Day, that they too, Lord, would seek to glorify the gospel of Jesus. I pray we under heaven, Lord, would be united as ambassadors of Christ. I pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So after nearly 2 years, I realize it hasn't been every Lord's Day, but after almost 2 years, we've been in 1 Corinthians, so it's with some measure of relief that I approach these last four verses that I fully intended to finish 2 weeks ago. Yet Terry's not here, so I can poke fun at him. It was indeed him who presented me with a commentary that put me to significant distress in these last four verses. And as this letter does draw to a close, we're reminded in verse 21 of the authorship of this letter. It is indeed Paul who has written this letter. It's an apostolic letter, and therefore it bears the full weight as he is a messenger, an emissary of Jesus. It's an inerrant letter. So we go back and look and overview this letter. There have been several themes presented to us. So if I were to take a minute, and I intend to summarize some of those major themes before we launch into this conclusion, I would like to do that. So we go back, the Apostle Paul is writing mostly a corrective letter to the church at Corinth. He's heard things about them by reputation. He's had people from them that have come to him and given reports. And above all, he's been written a letter of questions that the church had for him to answer. The first things in this were concerning division. There was division in the congregation concerning teachers, whether one was brought to faith from Paul or through the ministry of Apollos. And he presented that question, was Christ divided? You know, whether Paul or Apollos, God caused the growth in their congregation, and Paul intended to bring glory back to God, and even in some sense denigrates his own ministry by saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. Like, that's not the point of my ministry. And said very plainly in 1 Corinthians 2, I preached Christ and Christ crucified while I was amongst you. There had been jealousy and strife among them. So Paul presented, I think by way of summary, three particular elements in those first six chapters. So if you divide the book into two, or the letter into two, the first six chapters deal with unity in the church, and the second chapters, starting at 7 and all the way to 16, deal with issues that had been probably written to the apostle, of questions they had about church matters and about liberties that they had for one. One, the first in that section was a call to unity. Paul exhorted the church to agree on everything. It said to speak the same things, that they were to be of one mind, of one judgment. They were to agree. This call to unity was further expressed not to be differing in their preference of teachers, but to unify under the communion of Christ, that they were of one body. I was reminded of our own covenant membership, the statement that said, "We purpose, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love." I think that's an excellent statement that really gets to the theme of what Paul's doing here with trying to unify this church. And he goes on to say, demonstrate that rather than the church exercise this impressive rhetoric like Apollos probably had, you'll remember from the book of Acts when he was presented as a powerful teacher. It's probably one of natural giftedness. And maybe that's why the church preferred him, or some members of the church preferred him or wanted to be identified. But Paul would remind them that their wisdom is not vested in Greek rhetoric or in the wisdom of the world, but it was manifested through the gospel's power and the wisdom of God. Which brings us to the second of these 3 points in that first section. If the first was a call to unity, the second was a defense of truth, that the church is a bastion of God's truth. He says the message of the cross is both the power and the wisdom of God. Therefore, we could see that as a second mark of a true church. First, it's unity. Second, it's truth. God chose to safeguard his saving message with the church. The church keeps it pure. The church proclaims it. The Jews asked for a sign, the Greeks for wisdom. But we, says Paul, preach Christ and Christ crucified. Thirdly, the church's purity. It's a unified church, he gives them. It's a church that upholds the truth. And finally, it is a pure church. Beginning in Ephesians 5, he begins to point out the situation with this immoral man in their congregation. And Paul renders a judgment from a distance on this man. He has heard a report about him, and he said, "You should purge this man from amongst you. It's arrogant for you to entertain this man's presence. You ought to be judging inside the church and remove him." And that immorality is not only vested with that sexual expression, but it's also vested with lawsuits against members of that congregation toward one another. They were airing their dirty laundry. So he concludes by contrasting these patterns of unrighteousness and immorality, and he says at the end of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So to summarize the first third of this letter, what Paul's putting forth is showing that the church ought to be unified. It ought to be truthful in its presentation of sound doctrine and a defense of the gospel, and it ought to be pure in its morality. The second part, we can go through a little quicker. He's answering questions substantially about what they'd written him for clarification. We dealt with marriage in chapter 7. We dealt with the issue concerning virgins, food offered to idols. You remember there was a lot there dealing with Christian liberty, the conscience, and God's law. The Lord's Supper. He gave them a substantial rebuke about how they were observing the supper. They weren't honoring it as what it was and what it represented as a celebratory and memorial feast. Rather, they were getting drunk and neglecting the impoverished among them, those who didn't have food, while they were feasting and getting drunk. There's 3 chapters nearly on spiritual gifts and how the unity of the church and the edification of the church is vested in those spiritual gifts. And in chapter 15, Paul delivered 58 verses on the resurrection and its implication in the Christian life. That is a theme that is woven from the beginning of the letter to its end, where he reiterates the gospel powerfully and shows that Christ was raised according to the scriptures, and he addressed those among them who deny the resurrection, calling them leaven. And he said, "Purge the leaven from your midst." This is contrary to sound doctrine. It was a heretical belief to deny the bodily resurrection, and said with absolute certainty that the bodily resurrection was as sure as Christ being raised from the dead. Finally, he exhorts the church to remain steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. and then giving final remarks about weekly giving. Now, why sum up the letter in this way? It's a bit laborious, is it not, to go back and try to rehash these themes? Why do that? Well, because we're reaching a conclusion to the letter, and this is how it would have been read to the church. Now, I actually contemplated just reading the entire letter of 1 Corinthians to you, calculating this would be something like an hour-long discourse at a pretty quick pace, and thought, you know, that really wouldn't be helpful. It might put half of you to sleep. And we are a fickle-minded people who are used to screen time more than long-term letter reading, I think. But think about the nature of this letter. How would Corinth receive it? How would they apprehend their own status before these rebukes? It would have been painful to read this letter, or to hear this letter read, I think. To be called things like infantile, foolish, they were called, immature, arrogant. There's accusation of blatant sin to the congregation. So for them to think, we get a letter from Paul, and then hearing this letter read, in chapter 4, Paul even said, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" He was hoping, as he was anticipating to come to see them, that they would read this letter and correct their path and actually reform their church prior to his arrival. And clearly, I think there's a pastoral and loving tone in Paul's correction of this letter, admonishing them as children. And even this last verse here, it says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Verse 24. The love that Paul has for this congregation is palpable as he's written this letter, but it is not without significant correction. So I think there's one way for us to hear correction and admonition in a letter and think, you know, we just need to do better. We just need to correct our ways and do better and try harder. That's one way that you could go about, but that would be antithetical, I think, to Paul's intent, as we sang about this morning. In these final verses, beginning with the greeting of Paul's own hand, as he does often, he authenticates his notes, like he did in 2 Thessalonians. He said, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." That's what Paul said. Other letters he may have penned entirely himself, like Galatians perhaps, or Philemon. But when you read 21, "This greeting is in my own hand," Paul has most likely lent the pen to a man to write for him. Paul writes with large letters to authenticate the letter, but he probably used a scribe of some type, as I think is consistently understood. But notice in these final verses, we don't have a simple benediction. We've got kind of a glaring verse that doesn't seem to fit. Hence the trouble that I had in this conclusion. My understanding as I walked through it, I was struck with, where does this verse fit? Like verse 22, it says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. And it just seems like this foreign interjection of a sentence in what would normally be, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." You have this statement of fact. And as I read it, I thought, well, you know, I can use it for the Lord's Supper. But it just feels alien to this letter. Like, why is it there? It's true. It's written. But one of the commentators that I read, Anthony Thistleton, he points out that the ending only makes sense if it's taken as a whole. If you read 22, 23, and 24 as a unit, it only makes sense if it's taken as a whole. And Paul does not write, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul," in big letters, and then hand the pen back to his amanuensis. Paul concludes this letter in these four verses with his own hand. It's very intentional the way that he writes here. In Greek rhetoric, there's a term utilized as a summary conclusion of a discourse or oration. It's called a peroration. Essentially, it's the summing up, it's the distilling and a representation of the entire argument in short form. That's the argument that's been made here, that Paul picks up the pen and writes four verses to conclude this letter as a final exhortation for the church, as a benefit for the church. And I think he intends them this way, With this thesis is the last three points that I'll be presenting for the duration of this exposition. Paul concludes his letter with the covenantal standing of the church. That's my intent to present. Paul concludes this letter with the covenantal standing of the church. We'll see here the elements that relate to the new covenant being the curses, the blessings, and the judgments pertaining to the new covenant. And I think we'll see that very plainly from verse 22. You'll see right there in 22, it says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." This word accursed is not novel to us in this letter. Now, obviously, if you're a reader of the New Testament or the Old Testament, the word curse is not foreign whatsoever. But in 1 Corinthians, actually back in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." We need to draw attention to this word accursed. What does that mean? Now, the Greek word there, as many of you are familiar with, is anathema. But before we go to the most obvious place where we know the word anathema, I want to take us back to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel 15. If you're going to turn with me real quick, we'll be looking at several verses between 1 and 14. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is a command from Samuel to the king of Israel, Saul, to put to death everything associated with Amalek. We roll down to verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord," says Saul. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Now you see, Samuel had told Saul that Amalek and everything that was his was placed to be devoted to destruction, was to be placed under the ban. Everything was to be slaughtered, not just some things, not just the things that were less than valuable or things that weren't useful, which is the way that Saul intended with his partial obedience, which was nothing less than disobedience. Samuel told Saul that Amalek and all that were his were under the curse of God. That's the context of anathema, to be under God's curse, reserved for, devoted to destruction. This is the word. This is the use of our word, anathema. It is to be cursed of God. It's to be devoted to destruction. In the New Testament, now the most prominent example of this word is in Galatians, and it's concerning the distortion of the gospel, adding to it in the case of the Judaizers. Galatians 1:8 says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema." And then Paul repeats it. So imperative, this understanding of diluting or distorting the gospel. Another gospel is how he calls it. And he says, "I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." As we said before, I say again, I'm sorry, the anathema again is to be devoted to God for destruction. Both in the instance in the Old Testament and how that word is understood, to be placed under the ban, to be set aside for destruction. But also in the New Testament, the word indicates that to be anathema, to be accursed, is to be under the waiting judgment of God. It will be resigned or relegated to God's wrath. So look back at how Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. So no one who is possessed of the Spirit of God can say with intent, Jesus is accursed. No one can say that because it's contrary to the Spirit of God that dwells in him. But you might ask, why would Paul say that? In the middle of a discussion, 1 Corinthians 12, on spiritual gifts, why would Paul say no one can say Jesus is accursed? Again, our answer is turning back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man committed a sin, or if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And then Moses says, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Now think about that for a minute. The reality in the Mosaic law, anyone hanged on a tree bore the image of God's curse. It was judgment. He was devoted to God's wrath. He was accursed. And that's precisely what Paul meant in this letter back in chapter 2. It says, but we speak wisdom, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For to us, he continues, God revealed them to his Spirit. Why can someone possessed by the Spirit of God not say Jesus is accursed? Because they recognize that the cross in itself represents something far greater than the curse of God. But it represents to us the love of God. Who would say Jesus is accursed? Well, obviously in that example from Paul, those who publicly put Christ to shame, open shame on the cross, they would say that. They proclaimed by their action Jesus was accursed by God. Paul's use of this language indicates that those possessed of the Spirit are unable to view Christ in this way, in an ultimate sense. Anyone who has the Spirit of God cannot view Christ as cursed of God. Let's return now to verse 22 and read it afresh with a comprehension of anathema. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. For the Corinthians and for us, the curse is plainly stated, is it not? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. He is to be under the ban of God, devoted to destruction. The love of God is presented in a reciprocal way then, as a covenantal necessity. So if the first element of the new covenant presented to here in this conclusion is the curse of God reserved for those who do not profess love for Christ, the antithesis of that would be indeed the blessing of God, that those who love God are not under the curse of God. I'd like to go there next. Notice, first, this is indeed a statement of fact. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be devoted to destruction. If anyone does not possess a love for the Messiah, he will be in the same situation as Amalek, devoted to God's wrath. Again, in our letter here, 1 Corinthians 8, 2-3, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, that's again in the context of wisdom. If anyone thinks he knows anything, yet he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now again, we have the proof of the matter before the expression of the matter. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And here again is our covenantal reality. And we might ask, how does somebody love the Lord? I mean, Moses gathered the people of Israel next to the Jordan, and he proclaimed to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And he says, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." We read that earlier from Deuteronomy. The heart should be circumcised according to the law. He continues, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Here we have, in Deuteronomy, a restatement of the covenant that the people of Israel were under. He continues, "Today I am setting before you a blessing and a curse." It's the nature of covenants. There's a stipulation. It's binding from God to mankind. They agree upon it. They feast. It's a covenant. There's a blessing and there's a curse. But for the Israelites, the blessing and the curse was for the land of Canaan. If they did well, they would live long in the land. If they disobeyed, they would be spit out from the land. And God goes on to say that covenant which they broke. But now we're dealing with a different covenantal reality, aren't we? See it right here. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's interesting, though, in Mark 12, Jesus takes up again this Shema that Moses presented to Israel. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment?" This man asked Jesus, "is foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, and again, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, listen to what he said. "You are not far from the kingdom." You're not far from the kingdom. Now that's interesting. Because elsewhere, when the rich young ruler asked him almost the same questions, and he responds, and the rich young ruler walked away grieved for his many possessions, the disciples look to Jesus and say, "Who can be saved?" Like, Jesus has already indicated it's more difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, and they're saying, "Who can be saved then?" But Jesus says something very interesting to his disciples. "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Thus, Jesus directs the source of salvation not to an activity that man himself possesses, but to the divine work of God, that salvation is from God. And what Jesus is implying, even anticipating there, is the reality of the new covenant, what will be, what Paul is writing of here, the participation that we ourselves understand. But notice the same obedience there is in view. John 14:19. "After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I'm in my Father and you in me and I in you." And Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Now notice Jesus is indicating the expression of love for God in obedience to commands. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now you might stand back and say, "Wait a minute. Simple commands to be observed is not the gospel." And you would be right. Just saying do better, love God, does not make somebody a Christian. Let that sit for a minute. If I were to ask any of you and say, "How do I become saved?" You say, "You know, you just need to read your Bible and love God." That's not the gospel. Yet Jesus says very plainly here, "If you love me, you'll do what I command." But his response here is indeed the substance and the promise of the new covenant that Paul has been writing about. Jeremiah said this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. In the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant. I will put my law, says God, in their heart. And in Ezekiel, speaking of the same covenant, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God, through his spirit, grants his people the capacity of loving Christ by enabling them to obey his law. This is the promise of the new covenant. It's something external that is not inaccessible to them. It wasn't far off, but now it's near. He enables them through his spirit that they might be able to demonstrate love toward God through obedience to his law. Now read again verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be placed under the destruction of God's wrath. Everything has to do with one's apprehension of Christ. You either nod with approval at Christ's death as cursed of God, like those who crucified him, and you see that, and you say, yes, this is good and right. Look at the man accursed from God. Or you see the cross of Christ and you weep over the necessity of it because of your own sinfulness. You see the requirement of the cross in light of your own failure and your own wickedness. It's affection that you see for Christ on the cross. You don't see the curse of God. You see affection. You see love for the one who bled on your behalf. You recognize this is actually the love of God toward you. It is God's Spirit that reveals the mystery of Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Gentiles. But to us, the crucifixion of Christ is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. So here, the Shema for the people of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And rather than lamenting and saying, who can be saved? You say, yes. Amen. I love him. Why do you say that? Because he's granted you salvation. Why do you not lament the commands of Christ? Why do you embrace them? Because you love him. And rather than finding yourself under God's curse, you say with Paul in this concluding word, Maranatha. Which means, Lord, come. Do we wait for the return of Christ to be judged by the wrath of God? Or do we wait for the revelation of Christ because we love him? Lord, come is what it says here. Maranatha, which is of Palestinian origin. It comes from Palestine. It's not some Greek concept, as some liberal German scholar once said. It originated in Palestine that Christ indeed is Lord. And finally, the judgment of God is in view. What began as a series and my conception of this conclusion of disjointed phrases now begins to add up and make sense. Read again verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Lord, come. Secondly, I'd like to read from Matthew 25, which I think gives us substantial context into this covenantal arrangement, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the coming of the Lord that's in view here, Maranatha, Lord come. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But down lower, in verse 40, the king will answer and say to those on the left. I'm sorry, in 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then by way of conclusion, on 46, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, those who are accursed of God, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the conclusion of the covenantal arrangement. Those who are in Christ are given eternal life and the inheritance of their Father, and those who are accursed ones, those who do not love God, go into eternal judgment. You'll notice the mediator of the new covenant is also its judge. The Christ himself, who brings about the new covenant and ratified the new covenant with his own blood, judges the participants of that covenant for the good or for the bad. Do you love him? In your own heart today, do you love Christ? And is that love for Christ something that wells up within you because you don't want to die? Or is it because you see what he's done for you? Do you love him because he first loved you? Do you eagerly wait for his return? Look at verse 23. Paul continues his thought. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He concludes with what he began in the introduction to this letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, Paul writes to the church. He doesn't recondemn them and put them back under the law as a means of righteousness in any sense. He tells them of their justified status, of their covenantal position, that they have been brought into the family of God through the blood of God as a brother and sister of Christ, with full benefits of inheritance and adoption. He does not put them back under the law and say, do better. He places them back on the foundation of grace and says, Christ has accomplished, now live. Now obey, show your love for Christ through obedience to his word. Not as a means to righteousness, but as a demonstration of your love to the one who bought you. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. And he says, Lord, come. He does not bring them back to Sinai. He takes them to Zion and says, behold your God, as a way of obedience. Not as a slave, but as a child. And while he has indeed very sternly rebuked and instructed the church in this letter, he does not point them to the law and say, do this and live. He calls them again to their covenantal standing in Christ to renew their love for him. He exhorts them that the grace in Jesus is with them and that he himself does not condemn them. But he says at the end, I love you. It's not like that son that comes back to his father and said, I failed you, and the dad is angry. No, he's embraced by Paul. And he's reaffirmed as a son. He doesn't send him back to the pigs. He embraces him, throws a party for him, because the son has returned, because he's part of the family. So when Paul rebukes here the Corinthians, it says, look at all these ways you have erred, he calls them back to grace. He does not send them away from it. We can sing with Newton, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And he continues, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. We are not justified to work for God's favor. When Paul renews here, the covenantal standing, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Therefore, if you do love the Lord, you are not under the curse of God, brothers and sisters. You are under the grace of God. He sent his son because he loved you, to justify you, to bring you in, to adopt you into the kingdom of God. Do you love Jesus? The only way that one can say, I love him and call him Lord, is by the Spirit of God, which is a gift from God. But if you look and hear these laws and it just brings condemnation on you, if you hear the law of God and recognize, I've broken that, I've broken that, I've broken that, and you cannot plead the blood of Christ, then you are not under the blessing of God in the new covenant. You are under the curses of the old. And the wrath of God rests on you, says John 3:36. So Paul, in this peroration, in this closing, this summary conclusion, he shows very forthright the standing, the covenantal standing of the church by showing forth what it means to be under the curse of God, by showing forth what it means to be able to love God, and finally, the end result for those in either category. It will be separated, the right from the left, and Christ will bring the blessings of the covenant to those whom he has died for, and they will be with God forever. But to those who have not loved him, who did indeed call him accursed and nodded with approval as he hung on the cross, it will be they who are cast into utter darkness. Brothers and sisters, we ought to confess with Peter, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, it's such a humbling thing to see the outworking of your eternal plan through your Son. And how, Lord, we could stand here even this morning as a congregation who has tasted and seen that you are good. Lord, we don't want to be in the situation of Amalek, Lord, under your curse. Yet we recognize, Lord, that your holiness requires it, that you cannot dwell in the presence of evil. And every one of us would be cast out if it were not for your dear Son bleeding on our behalf and giving his life in our stead. So I pray, Lord, that if there are any among us this morning that do not know Christ in a saving way, that they cannot from their own hearts sincerely say, I love him, that, Lord, you would convict them in the core of their conscience that they are lawbreakers and that only Christ can bring them safely home. In Christ's name.